Reading God's word from the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is God's word. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us, like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Amen. Let's pray and ask God to help with his word. Lord and God, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you might make us attentive to your word read and to your word preached. We pray that we would receive your word with faith and with love, that we would store it up in our hearts, and that we might become doers of your word, all for the glory of Jesus Christ our Savior. Hear us, because we pray in his name. Amen. The history of humanity, it's always exciting when someone starts the history of something. The history of humanity is a history of longing for and seeking a king. Or perhaps if you're like we Americans, a ruler of some kind. Not a king, obviously, right? But a ruler. The history of humanity is longing for and seeking a king. It's no mistake then that at the very heart of the gospel is the proclamation that Jesus Christ is king. It's one of the most significant statements that you can believe, that the church can confess. It's one of the glorious themes of the gospel that in Christ, God has established his reign, or re-established his reign among fallen humanity. Jesus Christ is the glorious King who in majesty has rode out victoriously. Jesus Christ is the one whose throne is forever. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings on earth. And so here in 1 Samuel, we come to one of the most significant steps forward in God's plan to have all of that glorious kingship take place. Here, the monarchy is developed. Here, a king is commanded by God. We don't want to miss that. Amongst all of the sin of God's people, God directly commands Samuel to place a king over his people. That's significant as we get into the details of 1 Samuel. Here, kingship is established, which will directly direct our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is king. Here, Samuel is, and in the following chapters, becomes the kingmaker. That's an awesome name. Samuel, the kingmaker. Samuel becomes the kingmaker. But all of this glorious gospel truth about the kingdom of God and about Jesus Christ as king and about the establishment of the monarchy and what that means and the central role that it plays in the gospel of Jesus Christ comes about in an unexpected way, in a shocking way. It's something that we know nothing about, something that we can't relate to in any way, that hits nowhere close to home. The people have a political crisis. We know nothing of that. Nothing. The people have a political crisis. Israel thrived under the ministry of Samuel. Israel did well. They had peace. They had security. Israel was judged by Samuel, and Samuel led Israel in prosperity and security. That's what 1 Samuel chapter 7 says, that Israel thrived under Samuel, but as things happen, Samuel grows old. I love how they say to Samuel, it just seems so rude. Behold, like, wow, you are old. It's just, what, come on. Have a little respect for Samuel. Samuel grows old. His role as judge is coming to an end. The people can sense it. They can feel it. And as he grows old, as he becomes more and more incapable of judging Israel, he starts to place more and more responsibility on his sons. And his sons are wicked, just like Eli's sons. They are corrupt. They take bribes and pervert justice. Not something you want for the leader of God's people. So they're in a leadership crisis. So the elders gather together. If we've been reading through Samuel and paying attention, bad things happen when the elders gather together. In chapter 4, the elders come together and they come up with that brilliant Indiana Jones plan to take the ark into battle. And here they are again, the elders gather together, and you know there's trouble. You know something not right is going to happen. They come up with a brilliant solution. Brilliant solution. There's a problem, a political crisis, and the solution is a new, different kind of leader. It's a new form of government. Here's the problem. New form of government will solve their issues. I think they fall into the common illusion that a new leader will automatically mean change. They reject God here. They desire a substitute. And they seek security and they seek help from someone else other than God. I think here we get the first instance of political idolatry. Not completely the first. They did try to make Gideon king, and Gideon rejects that. But I think here's the first real political idolatry, where they're seeking security and they're seeking help from someone other than God. They're seeking something in an institution, in a man-made institution, what can only be found in God and in his kingdom. As soon as you hear the word politics and political, those are loaded words today. And you're already starting to squirm in your seats. He's mentioned politics a few times. This is scary. Now all the politics comes out after he's pastor. We're filled with suspicion and cynicism. Yet, I think it would be wrong to say that God's word here has nothing to say to our political idolatries. That's not the central point. That's not the main point, but it is an important point. That is not the heart of the issue, though. At a deeper level here, what is happening is only one way, one aspect of the way that our idolatrous hearts function and the way that we create idols. The people forget God. They forget God completely, and in forgetting God, they reject him. They want someone else to fight for them. They want someone else to provide for them, to provide the security that God would provide for them. Listen to God's assessment of what's going on. And this is crucial to understanding what's happening. He says in verse 8, or he says back in verse 7, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. And so, although this is one new aspect in the way that they forsake God, it's the same old thing that they're doing. It's the same idolatry of forsaking God, of worshiping other gods. It's the same sin that we so easily fall into. And so, 1 Samuel 8 reveals to us, perhaps in a painful way, our own hearts, our own idolatrous hearts. Jesus Christ said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." They switch that. They are seeking all of these other things rather than seeking God's kingdom first. And so here God's word, I think, shows us all of the ways that we don't seek him first, but rather reject him. So there's three heart-searching questions this text asks of us. And the first is this: what have you set the desires of your heart on? What have you set the desires of your heart on? The problem here in 1 Samuel is not monarchy. We might want to say that. The problem why they're rejecting God is monarchy. The problem is not monarchy. The problem is not even that they're asking for a king. Kingship was a major part of God's plan in redemption. Kingship was part of God's plan from the very beginning. Abraham was promised in Genesis 17, a king will come from you. It's a very clear promise. It's unmistakable. Jacob promises, when he's giving those blessings, he promises that a king will come from the line of Judah in Genesis 49. Balaam even prophesies of a king to come in Numbers 24. Hannah says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, God will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, or exalt the horn of his Messiah. And so, right from the very start, God promises, you will have a king. I will set a king over you. And we get that most clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting at verse 14, says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and you dwell in it, and then you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations around me, you may indeed set a king over you. That is the exact language of what's going on here. The people have gone into the land, they've settled there, and they ask for a king. They ask for a king like all the other nations. And so, what's going on here? It was the clear and direct word of God that they would have a king, that God would provide for them a king. And so what's going on here? Their motives
and their desires are all wrong. They want the wrong kind of king for all the wrong kinds of reasons. God said that when you get into the land, you may have a king like all the other nations. But it quickly became clear that that king would not rule like the kings of the other nations. They could have the other nations had kings. They could have a king like them. But that king would be very different. It would be a king that God himself would choose. Right there is an immediate difference, that God himself would choose the king. The king would not be a foreigner. And the king would have no regal perks. He wasn't allowed to amass to himself a massive military or all kinds of things of military power. He wasn't allowed to amass to himself massive wealth or to have many wives. And most importantly, the king was to be under the word of God. He was to be a servant of the word of God. Moses gives clear instructions that the king himself is to write out by his own hand the word of God. The king was to sit under God and his kingdom. You could put it this way, that the king would in no way get in the way of the relationship between God and his people. That's really what is at the heart of all of these instructions for a king, that the king would not put a barrier between God and his people, but that the king would help that relationship between God and his people to thrive. God had promised himself to give his people security and to provide for them because he was their king. And any king that came and sat over God's people would be a king that sat on God's throne. It was God's throne that the king would sit on. Listen to these beautiful words in Psalm 44. You are my king, O Lord. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through you and through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us. In God we boast continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. That was the glory of the relationship between God and his people, that he was king, that he would fight for them, that it wasn't by the strength or the skill or the confidence that they had in themselves, but it was in God himself that their boast was. And so put that in the context of what the people request. Verse 19. But the people refused to obey to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. What's going on there? Immediately, they're having this king stand in for God. No longer fighting under God. You see the difference? This king they're asking for is a king. We don't want God anymore. We don't want him to fight our battles. We don't want him to judge us. We don't want him to provide for us. We want our own king who will fight our battles, who will go out before us and fight our enemies. They desire a substitute. They reject God and his covenant relationship with his people. God said, I will be your God. I will be your king. You will be my people. And I, in that relationship, will provide everything that you need. I'll go out before you. I'll fight your enemies. I'll provide the things that you need. And you live and serve me only. You be dedicated to me and desire me. Which is why God says here, this is what they've always done. They forsake me. They've always forsaken me. That's what they're doing here. They're forsaking God. They say, we do not want to be in a covenant relationship with you. God, we don't need you anymore. We don't want you. We want someone else to stand in your place. And our hearts have this same sinful desire, the desire to look to something else for significance. The desire to look to something else for security and for safety and for provision. We have, I think, a memory problem. We forget that the Lord has promised to provide for us. It's a memory problem. How quickly in life do we forget that God himself has promised to provide everything for us? That God himself has promised to fight our battles for us. And we run along and we either try to fight them in ourselves or we rely on something else. We forget that the Lord God Almighty has promised himself to be our God, to provide for the things that we need. How can we forget God? How can we possibly do such a thing? But it happens in really subtle ways. It happens, I think, when we begin to look at things mechanically rather than spiritually. When we begin to look to or rely on a new plan rather than having hearts fixed on God. When we rely on some sort of method or plan or technique rather than running to God. I think it happens, we forget God too, when we focus so much on prescribing to him how he should help us and how he should fix our situation. Here God's people are prescribing to him what God needs to do. Give us a king. This is how God will save us. I think we forget that God himself has promised to give us all we need when we spend so much time prescribing to him how he should save, rather than running to him for help. He is the one who saves us. He is the one who will provide for us. And so it's a memory problem. It's also a faith problem. It can be very difficult to live by faith, because we want to live by sight. We want something physical and tangible right before us, right now, to say that God is providing for us. This is the people's struggle here. All the other nations around them have a visible king. They have a king that they can see that leads them into battle. They have a king on hand. They can call up their king and say, "We need to go to battle now." See, they have a king, a visible representation that they can hold on to, that they can see, that's very clear. But the way that God's people had to live was by faith in him. They had no visible representation of him. They had to wait on him. They had to rely on him for him to provide the next leader, for him to provide salvation. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, how does he defeat their enemies? With a thunderstorm from heaven. That's how intense faith is, that it is trusting in God, not in something that we can put our hands on, not in something that we can control. We have a faith problem, and we, in very subtle ways, begin to seek satisfaction in something else, security in something else other than God. It happens in very subtle ways, in very imperceptible ways, but it's a motive of the heart. It's a heart issue that they were desiring someone else, that they were desiring security and provision in someone else. Here they saw security and significance in political and military establishment, just like all the nations around them. I'm going to be very, very careful with my words here. Very careful. So hear me clearly. I'm being careful. The government and the state is not the only place this idolatry comes up, this serving other gods. We know that. It's not the only place that this idolatry comes up, but it is often the place that this idolatry comes up, where we turn to someone else and look to someone else for what only God can provide for us. We can get sucked into the world around us and look to institutions, and look to policies, look to agendas, look to methods that offer themselves as the answer, that offer themselves as the sole necessary and sufficient source of our well-being. And in subtle ways, we substitute it for God. They can be good policies. They can be good agendas. But we subtly substitute for God. It's not the only way that this idolatry comes up. But I think it is telling here that it comes up in this political idolatry. But at the heart, again, they're setting their desires on something else rather than God. They're setting their desires on something else that they think will satisfy them, that they think will provide them the security that they need. And God may grant the desires of your heart. That's what he does with his people here. He says, this is what they want. Give them what they want. God may, for a time, grant us the desires of our heart so that we will recognize that he alone can fulfill those desires. He does that to draw us back to himself so that we will see that there is nothing else that can fulfill our desires. And so what have you set your heart on? Is it in seeking first the kingdom of God? Is it trusting him? Seeking security from him, seeking help from him, or is it looking to something else? All other desires will disappoint. And so what have you set your desires on? Secondly then, what do you want to be like? Or who do you want to be like? We were created to be like things. We were created to be like God. We were created in the image of God and created to reflect his image. And it's part of the nature of who we are that we will reflect. If we turn away from God and desire something else other than God, we will look like that thing we desire. Some of you growing up maybe remember all of the trends that you went through and all of the things that you liked or loved or desired or admired. I think you could go back through my past and see who I wanted to be like based on how I dressed. It's just one of those things that we can look through our lives and we can see who we were trying to be like, who we admired, who we loved, because our loves draw us to themselves. That's how God created us. He created us to love him and to be drawn to him. And so whatever we set our affections on, whatever we set our desires on, we'll be drawn to like that and to want that and to want to look like that. And that's exactly what we have here in God's people doing. They ask for a king like all the other nations. God, when he told them, you may have a king like all the other nations, he was saying, the other nations have a king. You can have a king like them. They heard, the other nations have kings. We want to have a king that rules like their kings. You see the difference. They not only wanted a king like the other nations, they wanted a king that looked like the other nations, that ruled like the other nations. They didn't want to stand out. They wanted to be a part of things. They wanted to be up with the times, to fit in. There's a huge draw, isn't there, to blend in, to fit in. We hate to stand out. It's the worst, isn't it, when you stand out, when you go to an event and you realize that you're the only person who thought that it was a suit and tie. Or the opposite. It's awful to stand out. This is a sinful desire that we have to blend in with the world around us, to desire what the world has, and to desire how the world goes about things. But the whole beauty and the whole majesty and the whole reality of God's people is that we are different, that God himself has saved us out of the world, that God himself has made us a holy and a special people to himself, that he calls us to himself, that he calls us out of darkness, that he calls us to be holy, that he saves us to himself, that we are his treasured and holy possession. But we don't like to be different for God. But that's exactly what we're called to be. We're called to be holy, not weird. That's a technical theological word there, distinction. Not weird, whatever that means. We are called to be holy. We are called to be holy to the Lord, to stand out in a crooked and twisted generation, to take every thought captive to Jesus Christ, to be faithful in our marriages, to be faithful outside of marriage, to worship God and to worship God alone, to enjoy God and to enjoy God alone, to have, as one commentator says, a wholesome disregard of other people's ways. I love that. We're called to have a wholesome disregard of other people's ways, not other people. We are called to love people. But we are called to have a wholesome disregard of other people's ways. There is a godly sense of detachment that is so freeing for us, that is so glorious, that we are strangers and exiles here. We are strangers. We are pilgrims, that this place is not our homeland. We are seeking what? A better country. Isn't that a glorious truth? That we are seeking a better country. That we are seeking a heavenly home where Christ has gone ahead to prepare it for us. You see, there's a healthy sense of detachment that brings, that says that this world is not everything, that there is something glorious that we are going to, that there is a heavenly home that we are going to. It's hard to stand out. We want to be taken seriously, I think. We want, even in perhaps a good sense, to be relevant, to speak to our age powerfully, to have an impact in the lives of the people around us, in the world, in the society around us. But the church is most relevant when the church lives simply as the church. You are most relevant. You are most effective when you simply live as a Christian. When you live for Christ, and taken captive and possessed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and live all of life in light of the gospel, that is when you are most relevant. When you live as a Christian, when the church lives as the church, that is how we will have the most powerful witness in this dead and dying world. By simply being the church. Paul says in Ephesians that the church preaches to the world the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ in its very existence. So who do you want to be like? Christ has made us his treasure. He has made us his people. When Natalia, I'm going to speak briefly on Natalia's behalf. When Natalia is asked, what is different about living here versus living in Ecuador? In one sense, and I've been to Ecuador enough that I know how to answer this as well. In one sense, not much is different. You know, they drive cars. They have TVs. They live very much similar lives to us. They work. Life, in many ways, is the exact same. It's so difficult to describe. There really isn't anything different. Life is still life. People are still people. But in another sense, everything is different. The smells are just a little bit different. The flavors are just a little bit different. The people behave in just slightly different ways. imperceptible almost. You might say, in a sense, there's not much different about Christians. We are living in the world. We do many of the same things that the world does. We share the same space. We work in the same jobs. But in a very different sense, everything is different about us. We have a different end. We have a different Savior. We have a different life that we're living for. We're living for Christ. And so, who do you want to look like? Do you want to look like Christ? Or do you want to look like the world around you? Third and finally, who are you longing for? Who are you longing for? God's people had set their desires on a king. It became their passion. Not on God. They had wanted to be like the world and the nations around them, not like God's chosen and precious people. And Samuel warns them of what the king of their desires would do. In verses 10 and following, he says, "The king, this is going to be the way of the king. This is the manner or the justice of the king that you want. This is the king you want. This is how he'll rule." It's not a description here of corruption. It's not a description here of the corruption of a monarchy. It's simply a description of the way someone rules over people. It's an outline of the normal practices of the kings that were around them. And Samuel is saying, this is how the king will be. What's the theme? He will take. Six times it's mentioned here. That's like flashing in your face. This is what it's going to be. He will take, and he will take, and he will take. He will take from your family. He will take from your possessions. He will take from your economy. He will take from everything, and eventually he will take your whole selves, and you will become his servants. He will take. They heard it. It's a somber warning. And they heard it. They knew the truth. And it made no difference. They said, "No, we will have a king over us. We will have a king." Sometimes we hear the truth and it makes no change or no impression on us. Sometimes the desires of our heart are so strong that we want it even if they enslave us. We are, I think, far too easily pleased, as C.S. Lewis said. They set their desires on something so low, on something that would only make them into slaves. We are far too easily pleased. We set our desires on things that are so low that will never, ever reward us. We need softened hearts. We need teachable spirits, that we would hear the truth of God's word, so that the truth won't simply bounce off of our ears, but that we'll hear the truth of God and that we'll long for him, no longer desiring all of these other things that we think will satisfy us, that we think will give us security. Only Jesus Christ will satisfy your longing. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that God does not in fact give them the king of their desires. He doesn't do it. They get close in Saul, and we'll get into that and the details about that, but he doesn't do it. He sets over them in his grace a king of his own choosing, a man after his own heart, his beloved son, Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is your king, he will protect you. He will provide for you. If Jesus Christ is your king, he will take you into the glorious kingdom of his Father that he's prepared for you. And he will shower upon you blessing after blessing. He, Jesus Christ, is the joy of longing hearts. He is the satisfaction for your soul. Let's pray.
Our Lord and God, we confess to you that we so often long and desire for things that are less than you. And so we pray that you would help us to turn from those idols and to turn to you and to serve you. Give us, we pray, a desire after you, that we would seek first your kingdom and trust in you. Be merciful to us, because we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.